If you have a Bible, Genesis 6, 1 through 8, 21. The first service, we're supposed to encourage somebody, so I was talking with one of the students, and he said to me, "I really like your sermons, most of them." And I said, "Well, which ones don't you like?" And he said, "The long ones." So I get that. Genesis 6, 1, in just a second. I hope that all of you are experiencing the grace of God in your lives and the hope of Christ with each new day, including today. I hope that's true of you. What a great time of worship that we've had through singing and through the communion table. We are on the front end of a series called Vintage, Old Stories, New Discoveries. And last week we looked at Genesis 1:1, if you were here. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the key word last week was majesty. And I hope that as you consider the vastness of the universe and God's creation, you're able to walk away knowing and being reminded of God to be majestic. Today we come to the second story, the story of the flood and Noah and the ark. And today's key word is rescuer. And I hope and praying that as we make our way through this incredible display of God's grace and mercy as found in this story, we'll walk away knowing God and being reminded that God is our rescuer, a God who makes a way, and see if you could finish this because you're familiar with it, a God who makes a way when there seems to be no way. The first point is God's view. We want to look at things from God's view as we begin. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be numbered to 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts and his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.'" Just as God had commanded earlier in Genesis 1, the population on earth was increasing. That's what he had said to do. And though the trouble with mankind started way back in the garden with Adam and Eve, it is right here in the first few verses of chapter 6 that we begin to see the impact of sinful man and this great rebellion against God. In verse 2, it mentions that the sons of God. And while there are different thoughts on who these sons might be, the most commonly held thought is that they're probably the pious sons of Seth. Give you a picture of who these people are. And what did the sons of God do according to the scripture? They took notice of the daughters of men, the people of Cain who were worldly and ungodly. Not only do they notice how beautiful they are, but the scripture says that they went and married any one of them that they chose to marry. And in verse 3, God says in response to what he was seeing taking place on earth. Again, we're looking at it from God's view. He's looking down. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be numbered to 120 years. Again, maybe you've heard there's different interpretations as to what God meant about the 120 years, but the most widely accepted is that simply he was saying, "My patience has a limit." As though to say, I'm granting to mankind on earth 120 years, a limited period of time, a period of grace, allowing them time to repent and time to return to me before this awful judgment upon the earth. And so God sounded the alarm. There's this loud, obnoxious alarm going off as though to say, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming in a really, really bad way, and you have 120 years to turn to me. As we make our way through the story this morning, I want to connect the dots between the story that we're looking at in our life today. And just as God sounded the alarm on the earth back then, he has sounded the alarm with us today. And once again, he said, judgment is coming. Only this time, the period of time is not defined. Rather, he says, I just want you to watch for the signs of the end times. He said, but judgment is coming. He didn't say, hey, in 120 years, prepare. He said, just watch, look around, look for these things. And he says in Matthew 24, you'll see things like this, false Christ. That's one of the things you're going to begin to see is these people popping up as false Christ. Lori and I are getting older. First service, as I said, old, but I'll just say older. On Saturday night, we watch either 48 Hours, Dateline, or 2020. Anybody else with me? There were a lot more the first service. Must be older people in the first service. A few of you. We just pick. I just kind of like, which one looks most interesting, you know? They're usually about murder mysteries. And you're like, well, why do you watch murder mysteries? And it isn't to get ideas. We don't. Although my last church, we had a rather large pond behind our church. And it was interesting how disgruntled people in the church always just disappeared. We could never find them. I'm kidding, of course. But last night, we were watching the show 2020. Anybody else watch 2020 last night? No? Yep, a couple people. False Christ. And this is going to sound maybe a little bit familiar to some of you. The name Victor Bernard. Anybody recognize that name? Yeah, it's interesting. I had no idea about this. And this started happening probably the first time we were here in the late 90s, early 2000s. But this guy had left a movement on the East Coast called The Way, and he moved to an area about an hour north of the Twin Cities in Minnesota. These are not things you hear of around here. But he started this cult, this movement, and he began to move families from across the country to be a part of this movement, his cult. And this one family in particular moved from the East Coast and joined this cult, and they had several kids, and they had particularly one daughter who was older. And this Victor guy, as you often find out in cults, started to take notice of her along with many other young women. Now, she was 10 years old at the time. And so he began to take notice of her. When they were 13, he kind of made them his maidens. And so they literally left their families on this compound and went to live with him. And he began to do unthinkable things. Well, the story began to unfold, and she tried to escape once and didn't get out. And then eventually she's telling the story through 2020. Well, as of last fall, just last fall, he got 30 years in prison for 59 accounts of messing with young girls. All in the name of Jesus, he said. God has told me to do this. God is telling me you should do this. And the young gal said it best, and she said this. As much as he says he isn't Christ in the flesh. He's the Antichrist. False Christ will be popping up. Wars and rumors of wars will increase. And he's sounding the alarm. Famines and earthquakes and persecutions will increase. And lawlessness, which means wickedness. Love will grow cold. And this alarm is getting louder and louder. He's saying, watch. Because another time of judgment is coming. And in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, this passage is really interesting to me. He says, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. See if you recognize any of these things. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Like in the days of Noah, God is sounding this alarm, and this alarm is going off, and the days of the great tribulation are coming. And in the same way, he's calling people in this sense. He's saying, I need you to repent, and I need you to return to me, because destruction is coming. I'm going to pour out my wrath. And in verse 4, the Nephilim mentioned here were people of great size and strength. And in the eyes of men, they were thought of as heroes and these great men of power. But in God's eyes, they were sinners and they were ripe for judgment. And in verse 5, God was witnessing firsthand that literally before his own eyes, he's looking down on earth and he's seeing the total depravity of man right before his eyes. In full disclosure, there it is before him, of man's wickedness and evilness as though man had nothing to hide from God. Does that at all ring a bell? He's looking down and he's looking upon these people and they're living as though they had nothing to hide from God. I don't know what you think about our culture, but sometimes that's what I think. Sometimes I feel like our culture's in a place as though we have nothing to hide from God. We don't care anymore. And the people on earth were increasingly becoming more and more wicked. Even their thoughts were inclined toward the very things that God hated. Not just some of the times, but it says all of the time. Does your mind ever do that? You ever find your mind in a place and you're like, wow, I can't even believe that I'm thinking these things? I do. And I find my mind in a place, I'm like, how am I thinking this? This is stuff that God hates. And I'm allowing my mind to occupy these thoughts. Simply said, the people were in a bad place. God's patience was running out. In verse 6 and 7, his heart was filled with pain, and the word grieved, some say, has this idea of this deep sigh. So as God looked down upon the people from his view, it might have been something like this deep sigh, this. Would you just do that with me? I had the first service do this too. Just as deep of a sigh as you could possibly do. Would you do that? Just. And so God begins to reveal his plan to wipe everyone and everything off the face of the earth, except Noah and his family. In the last days, God will bring his wrath upon the earth in ways that we cannot even imagine. If you think that today or these days are terrible, when you compare them to the tribulation and the days of judgment that are coming, today will be like a day at Worlds of Fun. Just as God found favor with Noah, he finds favor upon all of those who are true Christians. Every person in this room that's a follower of Christ, that's a believer, he will find favor upon us. His grace and his mercy will be extended towards us. Secondly, we talk about God's provision. If you look at chapter 6, verse 8 through 17, we'll just continue reading here. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all of the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on the earth will perish. Noah found favor with God because the scripture says because he was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. Noah's life was definitely counterculture. He was so different. He was not perfect. He was not without sin, just a man who pursued the righteousness of God and a way of life at all costs. It wasn't hard for God to take notice of a man who was in such contrast to everyone else. The only fish, so to speak, swimming upstream. The only one who was willing to not give in and compromise what he would say was his convictions and his beliefs. The only one who was willing to take a stand for God even when no one else was willing to do so. Because God found favor in Noah and his family, he revealed to Noah just exactly how he would prepare and spare his family. Notice what God didn't say to Noah. He didn't say, so when he came to him and said, hey, what do you think of my plan? Too light? Too heavy? God's plan, as always, was not up for discussion. Rather, he said to Noah, this is probably a good point to tell you that you, Noah, you are the only exception. So make yourself an ark. An ark? Yeah, an ark. This ark was not an oversized houseboat. I don't know if you've been to a pier or a place where they have yachts and stuff. And man, you see these ginormous yachts, and you're like, wow, those boats are huge. Let me tell you a little bit about this ark. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 foot high. Well, how big is that? That's 1.5 football fields in length, about as wide as the stage, and 3 stories, about as tall as the ark, right above the cross there. About 100,000 square feet, 33,000 square foot per floor. When I was preparing to come here, I got some information about the church, and they were talking about this building, this facility. So I just want to give you a perspective here. And they said that the church building that we have here, and I don't know if you've been all around our building, but in the gym and all the different floors of CE, it's about 120,000 square feet. This is about the size of the ark, if you went everywhere around the entire building. That's kind of a big project. When God took the rubber band off the plans and rolled them out before Noah and said, here's what I want you to do, I would have loved to have seen the look on Noah's face. You know, I would have loved to have been there in that moment. Are you nuts? Are you crazy? Have you lost your mind? But you know what? It's probably a similar look that we have on our face when God asks us to do something out of the ordinary. When God says, hey, I want you to do something that's bigger than yourself. And we say the same things to God. Are you nuts? Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind, God? You want me to share Christ with my coworker? You want me to extend grace and mercy to these people that have hurt me? You want me to stay in this covenant marriage that you placed me in, even though it's so hard, and all I want to do is run? The Bible doesn't tell us that Noah and his sons built the ark by themselves. He could have hired all these skilled laborers and relatives to help build the vessel. Imagine that. He hires all these people to help him build it, and then he says, this isn't for you, though. This is just for me and my family. But however, nothing indicates that they could not or that they did not build the ark themselves in this time allotted. Remember, he had a few years to build it, 100 years to build the ark. About 1/6 of his life. So to put it in perspective for today, that'd be like 15, let's say 15 years of our time, okay? So God instructed Noah to build a 100,000 square foot ark out of cypress wood, which was plentiful in that day. And as I said before, there were 3 stories on each floor, and there were these rooms, if you can imagine. Maybe think of the prayer room or a classroom that we have, or they could be considered like nests, like a bird's nest, but much bigger, designed specifically for varying kinds of animals to be in, to survive in. And he says, I want you to build this thing up to 18 inches from the top, and there's probably this row of windows that they could open to have circulation of air or light. The ark was exactly 6 times longer than it is wide. And here's something interesting about it. According to some of the notes that I came across, is that ship builders today still follow the same ratio. On the side of the ark, there was one door. There's one way into this thing and one way out. Now imagine being Noah. You're going through life. You're doing your best to live for God. You're providing for your family. You're trying to raise your kids in a culture that was increasingly become more and more wicked, more and more anti-God. And God comes to you and says, hey, I'm tired of all of the people not wanting to live for me. So I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And what do you say? Okay. He says, I'm going to count to 3. And I think of these in 40-year increments, not like 1, 2, 3, like a, you know, 40-year increments. I'm going to count to 3. And when I get to 3, here's the deal, Noah. There's no floaties. There's no boats. There's no rowboats. There's no lifeboats. There's nothing. But you, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And then it goes on in verses 18 through 21. So if you're still there, follow along with me. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you and be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded. I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. And when the time is right, here is what I want you to do. I want you and your family to go into the ark, taking with you all of these animals and the pairs that I have mentioned. It's interesting to me because the scripture doesn't say that Noah had to go out and find all of these animals and say, hey, I need you to come with me. You need to go in the ark. There was this almost this homing instinct when it was time. It's like this miracle that God performed to bring all of the animals to Noah. And I always get that picture in my mind of zebras, you know. I don't know if you've seen that cartoon where Noah's standing at the door of the ark and he's calling all the animals, telling them to get in single file, you know, and the zebras are at the end saying, why do we always have to go alphabetically, you know. How could Noah fit all of the animals in the ark? And how did he take care of them? One creationist researcher said this, at most 16,000 animals were all that were needed to preserve the created kinds that Noah brought onto the ark. 16,000. No doubt Noah wouldn't have taken the largest animals. He would have taken juveniles of each of them, probably. And using the calculations I shared a minute ago, it is possible, based on the number of animals and the number of nests, so to speak, that 16,000 of them would have used approximately about half the room of the ark. And so the other half would have been used for moving around, feeding, and that sort of thing. For Noah, the ark represented Noah's rescue. And it was God's way of saving Noah from his ensuing judgment that was quickly coming. It was his refuge, his protection, his strong tower. In a figurative way, let's think about it like this. The ark represented God. While judgment brings death, God brings life, and that's what Noah was experiencing. Can you think of a time when, now think about this figuratively here for a second. Can you think of a time when God provided a so-called ark in your life? A time when God made a way when there didn't seem to be any other way. A time when God rescued you. And if you're a believer here this morning, hopefully the first thing you can think of is your salvation. Because when there didn't seem to be any other way, God came with Jesus Christ and said, there is a way. Let's talk about God's door. I want to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found righteousness in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, male and its mate. Also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I've made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and all the creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the floodwaters came to the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. In chapter 6, 16, it says, put a door in the side of the ark. Noah and his family go through this one door, right? And then chapter 7, verse 16, which we just read, says the Lord shut him in. It's a foreshadowing of this idea of God's sovereignty and security in Christ. Allow me to connect the dots for a second. Like Noah, we too have to go through a doorway, right? Isn't that what John 14, 6 is? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the door. I am the gate. There's one way to God, and that's through me. That's the door of the ark. And then there's the security that we find once we're in Christ. Noah's flood was much more destructive than a 40-day rainstorm. Scripture says that the fountains of the great deep broke open. So I want you to think about this for a second, that under the water, there's these, maybe possibly these earthquakes and volcanoes along with upheavals, as well as the shifting of the earth's crust, and all these things were happening, and the reservoirs broke loose, and all this water came from underneath, and then also from up above. These fountains were not stopped until 150 days into the flood. So the earth was literally churning under the waters for about 5 months. And the duration of the flood was extensive. Noah and his family were on this ark for 370 days. Most everyone has in this room probably has been part of a flood or experienced some form of a flood living here in Fargo-Moorhead. You know the utter destruction that a flood can cause. But imagine a flood caused by the earth and the ocean floor churning and giving way to massive amounts of water for 150 days and then raining from above for 40 days and 40 nights, nonstop. Verse 17, it says, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Many people, even some Christians today, believe that Noah's flood was local, that it wasn't a global flood, as the scripture points out. If the flood only affected the one area, as some claim, then you have to ask questions like, well, then why did Noah have to even build an ark? He could have just walked to the other side of the mountains and stayed over there to protect himself and his family. If the flood was local, people not living in the vicinity of the flood would not have been affected by the judgment of God. In addition, Jesus believed that the flood killed every person because in Matthew 24, he even mentions it, judgment of all, as in the days of Noah. If the flood were only local, how could the waters rise 20 feet above the mountains? Water seeks its own level. You can't just say, well, water rose over here above these few mountains, but not anywhere else. When the Bible refers to a worldwide flood in Genesis 7 and 8, I believe that's exactly what happened. Not local, it's not metaphorical, it's not some crazy dream. The waters covered the whole earth. And then we see in God's judgment in verses 21 through 24, every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. And so God's judgment is not a warning or a threat like a parent gives maybe to their child of like this idea of counting to three when they're misbehaving. God's judgment, here's what we need to know about God's judgment. It's real. It's absolute. It's guaranteed. And it's always fulfilled. And then number five is God's faithfulness. I want you to see God's faithfulness as we wrap up here. Just the first verse in chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. But God remembered Noah. After the waters had flooded the earth for 150 days, God began to have the waters recede. And soon after the ark came to rest on top of these mountains, somewhere in modern-day Turkey, maybe you know the story. He sent a raven out at one point, and the raven would go out and come back and go out and come back and go out, obviously. And then he sent this dove out, and the dove would go out, and the dove came back. Then he waited some time, and he sent the dove out again, and the dove came back a second time, but he had an olive branch in his mouth. And then he waited some more time, and then he sent the dove out, and the dove didn't come back, and he knew that it was time. The ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And God called them out of the ark and said, be fruitful and increase in number. God was faithful, incredibly faithful to Noah, just as he said he would be. Even in the midst of God's judgment, God protected Noah. He provided him a safe place, this strong tower, a dwelling place. Whatever God says he will do, he will do. All of God's promises are yes in Christ, the scripture says. So as you read through scripture and you see all of the promises of God, bank on it. Just listen closely with these last couple of sentences, because I think this is where we kind of connect the dots for our own life. God is our rescue. When there seems to be no way, God makes a way. He does not always remove us from the trouble or the difficulty or the pain. And you know that, right? But he always will meet you in the midst of it. Now listen to this last statement. Sometimes his rescue isn't to remove us. It's to reassure us. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about as you think about those islands of life. And we find ourselves on these islands, I do. They could be islands of loneliness or anxiety or depression or just lots of pain and hurt. We find ourselves there, right? And we say, well, where's God? Why isn't he just taking this all away? Sometimes he does. But sometimes his rescue isn't to remove us from the island. Sometimes his rescue is just to reassure us of who he is and his faithfulness. A couple to goes. Maybe just as God did in the days of Noah, he continues to sound the alarm warning us of the days that are coming. I would encourage you to go back and read that 2 Timothy 3:1-5 if you're not familiar with this. And as you read through that passage, you're going to go, yeah, wow, that's true today. That's true today. Here's the question that you could ask yourself. How loud is the alarm right now? Secondly, reflect upon the characteristics of God that he uses in Genesis 6:9 to describe Noah. He says, Noah's righteous, blameless, and walked with God. Just ponder those things. There's a lot there. Third, this week, tell someone about a time, and hopefully you know one, tell somebody about a time when God made a way in your life when there seemed to be no way. Can you think of one?